So, last week we were talking more about ordinances and sacraments, and we spent a good bit of time looking at what is a sacrament. We talked some about ordinances. What is a sacrament? From the particular perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, also the Lutheran Church holds to that. Remember, we said Martin Luther never intended to start a new church, but simply to change the church from the inside. And then the Episcopal Church practices seven, and others practice a wide variety of those things. And we had talked about baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion, penance, and that's not what Mary Poppins sang about, that was tuppence, but penance, which is for sins that we commit after our conversion. And so this evening I wanted to start by talking about three other of those seven sacraments, then make a couple of comments in general about whether they're ordinances or sacraments, what two of them in particular bring us to, and that's the heart of the gospel, and look for some questions if you have them, and talk about a few other things. Remember, we also said that according to Roman Catholic theology and Lutheran theology, the seven sacraments each give a different kind of grace, based on a belief that somewhere in heaven there is a treasure box, a huge treasure chest of graces that are built up by Jesus, the works of Jesus and the saints and others. Now, there are three other sacraments here. One of them is called extreme unction. U-N-C-T-I-O-N. Although that name is generally not used today, nor is the common name. What's a common name for extreme unction? When somebody's about to die, they call the priest to give them what? The last rites. The last rites. But in most Catholic traditions today, they don't even call them the last rites, and they don't call them extreme unction. They've changed that. It is now officially anointing of the sick and dying. Because that just sounds better than last rites or extreme unction. But what that is about is to help those who are approaching death to find strength when they're dying to face that death. But also, in sacramental theology, it is the sacrament for those in danger of death, conferred through anointing with oil and the prayer of the priest. It cleanses of sins before one dies. The grace that it gives is alleviating grace, that is, to alleviate the punishment of sins when one is facing death. Now, in some church theology, there are different grades of sins. I know that Baptists don't have different grades of sins, do we? Yeah, we really do. We talk about a sin being a sin being a sin, but then we grade sins differently as we talk about them. This one's worse than that one, and that one's not so bad. A little while, you tell it, but you're not trying to hurt somebody, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe you're trying to protect them by telling the little white lie. So we do have those things. But within, as the church developed, and as Christian doctrine developed in the earlier days, and then further on as the church begins developing into what becomes the Roman Catholic Church, out of which we have the Protestant Reformation later, there were different kinds of sins and different levels of sins. There were venial sins, V-E-N-I-A-L, venial sins, and mortal sins. Venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins are the lesser sins, the ones that, while they might contribute to killing the body, they do not kill the soul. They're lesser sins. You die with a little white lie on your conscience, it's a lesser sin. And out of the whole ideas of penance and different types of sins, and both a couple of things in the New Testament and a couple of teachings within Judaism, eventually the whole idea of purgatory develops, where a person is purged of venial sins if you die with those unconfessed. And part of the reason for extreme unction or the last rites or the anointing of the sick and dying is to give a person an opportunity to reflect before they die upon sins that they may not have confessed yet and ask for forgiveness. So that when they die, they have confessed all those sins. Now, in the case, generally, mortal sins cannot be forgiven. Mortal sins are sins that kill the soul. Mortal sins are sins that kill the soul. Blasphemy and a few other things are ranked as mortal sins. Committing premeditated murder is considered a mortal sin. But, what if, and I don't know what happened, what the outcome was. Betty said that there was a, Rebecca was telling her about an accident on Highway 20, and there was a motorcycle somewhere, and there was somebody picked up way down the road. And it was probably a pretty bad accident. If that person were Roman Catholic and injured to the point to where they were approaching death and not able to be conscious enough to confess their sins, this is where extreme unction or the last rites or the anointing of the sick and dying would come in that developing theology, or that developed theology or doctrine, whereby the priest would come in and go through certain rituals that have been put together over the years and pray for that person, asking that God would look into the storehouse of the treasures of heaven and would grant grace to this person because they can't confess their sins. And a part of that ritual and a part of those prayers involve praying for this person's unconfessed sins that they are in no shape to confess before God now, and would God please have mercy on that person's soul.
What would happen if they died before the priest got there? Is this the same process?
If they die before the priest gets there. If they die before the priest gets there, the priest will pray for their souls that God will have, will still go through the ritual, but pray for their souls that God, through Christ's grace, will have mercy on that person's soul. Now, you have to understand that, too, that that priest is called for somebody that is of that faith. Generally, that priest does not anoint and offer that to Protestants, but only those who are of that the particular faith, which would be Catholicism. But they would pray on behalf of that person, asking that God would do that, even though the person were already dead. Because presumably, this is something traumatic. The person died without having an opportunity to confess those sins. So that is then meant to alleviate, actually I think it's twofold, is to alleviate in their understanding, give that grace which alleviates the person from the fact that they haven't had an opportunity to confess, or they confess on their deathbed, and part of what they'll do is point to the thief on the cross who made something of a backdoor profession in Jesus, and Jesus said, from this day on, or today, you'll be with me in paradise. You know, if the deathbed confession is contrite and sincere, then this would help cover that. But I also think it's, quite frankly, and it's just my personal opinion, but it's based on talking with a couple of priests whose names I won't give out because they might have to be the fifth. Where they said it also offers not only for that person, but for family members and friends, a sense that God is gracious enough to alleviate the suffering of that person and to forgive that person's sin, and so it alleviates their sense of sorrow a little bit because this person did not have an opportunity to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness prior to death. The sixth is holy orders. Holy orders. Holy orders actually is setting aside of priests. It's a provision for priests to continue in the church and to continue building up the church and serve. It provides for the work of the church, both in local parishes and across the world. It is the sacrament by which men, and once again, we're talking about Roman Catholicism, they don't have women priests. Although oftentimes nuns function like that, and Mother Teresa sure functioned like a priest where she was. But officially, there are not women priests. It is a sacrament by which men receive grace and power to perform the sacred duties of bishops, archbishops, priests, etc., even all the way up to the Pope. So it's a setting aside, this holy orders. And it is that sacrament by which one is called and then set apart in Roman Catholicism to prepare for the sacred duties of bishops, priests, etc. And the grace that holy orders is to give to those who feel called and who are set aside is consecrating grace, that is, the grace to let them truly be consecrated to God and their commitment to be based upon that consecration. It's not something they themselves can do, but God is consecrating them and giving them the grace which will then supposedly allow them to do these sacred duties. Once again, in my humble opinion, and it's not just in Roman Catholicism, it's in a lot of Protestant denominations as well, we have more than ample examples of persons who enter some type of vocational ministry and forget that they're still human. And unfortunately, what happens, I think a lot of times, especially within Roman Catholicism and the Lutheran Church, but more Roman Catholicism, and some Protestant denominations, is that person who is set aside for ministry becomes a figure that's larger than life, and what is bestowed upon them is a pedestal status through that sometimes makes people forget that they're human, and oftentimes makes them forget that they're human. But it is that means by which they're set apart. And that, in part, too, is based not just with deacons, but also bishops and elders and priests and others, on New Testament passages where people will be set aside. The apostles laid their hands upon them and set them aside for specific duties. Now, those first deacons in Acts chapter 6, which really forms a basis of what deacons are to do, they were set aside to minister to the needs of the church. Basically, the word says there were some of them here doing that today. So, to serve tables is what literally it says. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word in order to serve tables. Diakonane. To serve. But that's the whole point of not only that, but also the point really of any setting aside, whether it's vocationally or otherwise, with holy orders, etc. But it provides for the ongoing ministry of the church. Now, if you have paid attention to any of the news or you know anything about what's been going on here lately, why is there great fear and consternation within the Roman Catholic Church these days about continuing the work of the church? Baptists don't have this problem. There are more people in Baptists, in all types of Baptists, but there are more people in Baptist seminaries preparing for ministry than there are Baptist churches out there for them. No, the Catholic Church is not the money issue, although they've paid out others. Lack of people, lack of priests, lack of people going into the priesthood. That's why there has been it's called reconstituting, which has allowed Lutheran ministers who can be married, if they will recommit and be reconstituted back into the Catholic Church, to serve as priests, even though they may be married and have children. Or Episcopalian priests, to be reconstituted back to the Roman Catholic Church and serve as priests and do all the functions that celibate priests perform for the church while still remaining married and having children. Because there is a lack of folks going into the priesthood. And quite frankly, I know within the age has been rising overall, but in Baptist seminaries as a whole, whether it's SBC, ABC, that's American Baptist Convention, CBF, related seminaries, whatever, the median age has been rising steadily for the last 15 to 20 years. When I worked at Gardner Webb full-time for several years in the School of Divinity, when I left Gardner Webb, the average age of a seminary or divinity school student at that point was just under 34. A lot of second career folks. The last time, and I have not checked, I apologize for not checking this week, but I have not checked in the last several months, but last year, colleagues of mine who still work in a number of those institutions have said that the median age has continued to rise, or the average age has continued to rise to where in many of the seminaries the average age is approaching 36. Oh, the priests and the altar boys and a problem there with folks entering?
Yeah, and I mean just the being a priest itself has gotten kind of punishment at a certain point. In fact, I don't know what you did today or when the morning was there, but this priest who got out of there was a woman who first they probably gonna get out of it, the priest who, you know, but I mean felt
right.
Like his home and that's what comes
yeah. And well and yeah, the good works stay in the background anyway for a lot of denominations. But actually, there was a problem. There was a shortage of priests even before all this other stuff came to light. With a shortage of young men going into the priesthood before all this stuff came to light. And I think it has tarnished things tremendously. It's also given Christianity as a whole a black eye. And any time, and it's not just Catholic priests with other folks, whether it's altar boys or the guy. And you may be talking about the guy in Florida who really looks like a TV star or something, but and he's got a nickname that kind of, you know, it's almost like he is a rock star or a TV star, but having an affair with the woman. But then again, it happens in Protestant denominations as well. Unfortunately, we've hurt ourselves, and a part of that has been, and I know of a minister who was in Greenville for a number of years at a prominent Baptist church who ended up having an affair with the youth minister's wife. And everything. And he's actually back in ministry in Florida now, working with folks who have sexual addictions, etc. But... Do what? I put them both in the same category, personally. But that's, you know. Overall, I put them in the same category. Now, within those categories, I'm like Dante. I've got different rings, you know, different levels. If you go to Dante's Inferno, there are different levels, different rings in hell, and that's what he's doing is touring all of that, and there are different punishments for them. But you know. I mean, I put them in the same category overall, but I also think they're different rings or different rooms. I have a former seminary professor and colleague who said that he had redone his image of Dante's Inferno and had added an extra room for folks within Baptist life who went after seminary professors simply because they didn't agree with the way they interpreted Scripture and besmirched them and ran them out. You know, 30 years ago, he said, and this was a very caring and loving person. He told me one time, he said, you know, Steve, he said, I've decided that Dante may have been onto something, at least in the way I'm looking at it. He said, I'm hoping there's a separate room for some of those folks. I still think, you know, that we do that to ourselves. I mean, we really do. And it's a shame because we hurt so many others. We hurt Christianity as a whole. When all those good works that you folks and others like you do, and then somebody who gets to feeling that they're beyond the rules and the regulations, etc., then they fall, and the people who are outside the church and even people within the church turn and they look at their neighbor and say, well, I wonder what you're hiding. I wonder what you got up your sleeve other than your arms. And it hurts the witness as a whole. And then the Late Show talk hosts get all kinds of extra ratings for doing those kinds of things, you know, talking about them. So we do those things to ourselves. So in answer to your question, Ed, the thing with the priests and the shortage was going on before that. We need to be more and more careful about about our commitments to God, and B, about how we live them out there. You all may or may not have noticed, but I make it a policy that generally my door is not closed. I don't care who's in there, and especially if it's a female, the door doesn't get closed any further. It's open at least that far, and it's never if there's not somebody else around here. I just don't set up appointments like that, because even the look of impropriety. Yes, William.
I'm sort of ignorant about Catholics as a whole. Is it Catholics? I mean, when I think of Catholics, I think of one thing. It's not like Southern Catholics, or are they just one straight line, or have they got different beliefs?
Good question. Within Roman Catholicism, there are different branches of Roman Catholicism. There are some folks that listen to the Pope, and other folks that are a major thorn in his side. There have been some good popes, some bad popes over the years. But it's kind of like for many folks, a Catholic is a Catholic is a Catholic, just like a Baptist is a Baptist is a Baptist. And we know for a fact that a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist. Because we've got all kinds. The U.S. government recognizes 32 different Baptist groups and conventions for tax purposes. So a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist is not necessarily a Baptist. It's the same thing. While overall Roman Catholicism has more of an organization, and right now there is an even more and more of a push to get people into the Roman Catholic Church, there are various branches of the Roman Catholic Church. And some of them hold to all of the doctrines, and some of them hold to variations of those doctrines. Much of American Catholicism, even some of the priests as well as a lot of the laity, are basically a pain for the Vatican, because there are a number of Catholics and a number of Catholic priests. The American Council of Bishops, Catholic bishops, has taken some stands that didn't agree with what the Pope said over the last 15 years. A lot of practicing Catholics don't necessarily hold to all the doctrines that come out of the Vatican. European Catholicism is getting more and more that way, although in around the Vatican and certain American Catholicism is a prime mission field for the Vatican in many ways, and actually Latin American Catholicism in some ways is almost more conservative than even the Vatican itself in Rome. There's a more of a move to the right, and overall Latin American Catholicism, Hispanic Catholic churches are in general much more conservative than American Catholic churches, and there are divisions even there. And there are a lot of beliefs that people popularly think Catholics hold, which they really don't. Just like there are a lot of things that people think about Baptists. I know I've used this in some venue before, but years and years ago, and Mary was raised Catholic, and years and years ago, her father had been down here to visit with us. In the early years, her father and mother would come and visit at different times. Her father had been here. He was born in England, and his family moved to the U.S. when he was 5 years old. And after one of these journeys, we were still living in North Carolina at the time. After one of these journeys, he was on his way back and was in LaGuardia Airport waiting for the limo service, which can be anything from a limo to a big Suburban, that you get to take it to back to Bridgeport, Connecticut. And he happened to see two of his aunts, old aunts from England. And he recognized them, and they recognized him, even though he hadn't seen in a lot of years. And they were asking about my mother-in-law, Pearl, and they were asking about my brother-in-law, David, and Mary. They're the only two children. although as I've told y'all before, I've told Mary she was really an only child because her brother was 16 when she was born. So I say she was raised like an only child. But and so my father-in-law was telling them about David and his wife Kathy and all, and then he was telling them about Mary. He said, "Yeah, I've been down to visit, been down to North Carolina to visit Mary. She lives there now, and she and her husband." This is when David wasn't very old. She and her husband have two boys. She married a Baptist minister. And one of his aunts looked at him and went, "Oh, my God, he's black." That was her stereotype of a Baptist minister in the South. That's a true story. And he said, "No, he's not." But, you know, I mean, she was from England. That was her stereotype of a Baptist minister from the South. Yeah. Well, beached out. We get all those kinds of things. You know, I've told folks before, we have in our family, we miss somehow, if you extend to my aunts, uncles, and first cousins in my family, we had every major denomination covered except for Pentecostals and Episcopalians. Somehow we missed those. I used to tell folks, in fact, I even have a cousin, a first cousin, who thought Jerry Falwell walked on water. We even got that kind of Baptist in our family. And I disagree with Jerry Falwell on just about everything. But I used to say the day Jerry Falwell became a Southern Baptist, I was leaving the convention. It left me in a lot of ways before he did, and he did become one before he died. But that was a stereotype. So we often have stereotypes, whether it's Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, or whatever, Baptists. I was in college with a guy who was a religion major that was from Assemblies of God, and I dated a girl from Assemblies of God for a while, but that didn't go very far because if I was going to see her on Sunday, I had to go to her church, but her parents wouldn't let her come to my church. And we didn't sit together anyway. I sat in the back. She sat up near the front. And there are various reasons for that. But her dad had one of the nicest pool tables I've ever shot pool on in my life. I'm serious. He had a game room, and it's one of the nicest pool tables I have ever seen in my life. I don't recollect a whole lot about her except... She was thin and blonde, and had two sisters and a brother. But her dad and I used to shoot pool all the time. That was eons ago. But we get all of these kinds of stereotypes in our head, and they're not necessarily so. And so, I think there are misconceptions for many folks about what Roman Catholics really believe, and there are misconceptions by Catholics about what Baptists believe, and Baptists about what Lutherans believe, and so on and so forth. We kind of have to, of course, as I said this morning, I'm one about studying, about education, and continuing to educate ourselves. That's why I got so many books in my, and I've got a stack of books like this I hadn't read yet that are in there. Right, we look for the negatives. Right. Right. Except there are a lot of Baptists that the answer to that question, why are you a Baptist? Well, that's what my mama was, that's what my grandmama was, and I was raised in it, and I never thought about anything else. I've seen a lot of other things, and my dissertation was on ecumenical ministry, and so I've studied a lot of others, and I continue to remain a Baptist out of choice. Number seven, holy matrimony. Sometimes it turns out to be unholy, but holy matrimony. They always told me, and folks always told me, if you get the right one, there's nothing like it, and I found that out. But those folks who have told me if you get the wrong one, there's nothing like it either. But holy matrimony. Holy matrimony provides for social needs. It is a sacrament of Christian marriage by which the society continues to grow and seek the things of God. In other words, having children. In fact, that's one of the areas that there's been a lot of discussion in the last 15, 20 years within Roman Catholicism because a lot of them, and this is another area that a lot of American Catholics have really had problems with the Vatican, because the Vatican says, other than counting days, there is no, you should not practice any form of birth control. And even then, that's only, they prefer that you not count days and just keep having families. And a lot of American Catholics in particular are using and have been using birth control, and there's been a lot of friction between the Vatican and between some of the older priests and some of those who are saying, no, we're not going to do that. You know, we can't afford to have, of course, then they say, well, but God will provide. But we can't afford to have 10 or 15 children. Mary's best friend, Barbara, who I married, did the wedding for our goddaughter in June. Barbara was one of 12 children. Of course, Paul Blowey was an UGA graduate, but was an attorney, and he did corporate law. I used to say he had to in order to raise 12 kids in Connecticut. But holy matrimony is to provide for the social needs, etc. It's the sacrament of Christian marriage. Provides for children and for the ongoing of the species, be fruitful and multiply, and all those kinds of things. It is supposed to give the grace to live a chaste life. And that's not C-H-A-S-E-D. That's not C-H-A-S-E-D, but C-H-A-S-T-E. A life of fidelity and loyalty to your spouse and to God. These are those sacraments which supposedly give a different kinds of grace that developed within the church. As we have said, the two that are practiced by all churches, regardless of Christian denomination, are baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are said to bring us to the very center of the gospel. The very center of the gospel. Baptism for the forgiveness and remission of sins, the Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper to remind us of the atonement that Christ provides in giving of Himself His body and His blood. Those two are considered to bring us to the center of the gospel itself. Now, some of the questions that then, of course, are raised then is who gets to practice these things? And we mentioned when we talked about communion that some churches practice closed communion and some churches practice open communion. Our church practices open communion. Anyone who believes and has accepted Christ as Lord and Savior is welcome to take communion in our church. Our Constitution bylaws even say that. We don't have closed communion where only certain people do. Faith is the only faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. The acceptance of that is the only prerequisite that we request, as opposed to those who say, nope, you can't unless you're part of our group or you're part of our denomination or you're part of our specific church. And we don't even distinguish and say you got to be baptized a certain way in order to take communion here. But that's a recognition of we are the local church, but we're also part of the church universal. Now, I think Max probably saying something about you used to practice closed communion a number of eons ago is what I have been told. That there are a few of you who remember fathers and grandfathers talking about there used to be closed communion here. But that was in another lifetime. So things do change, and we are to grow in our understanding as Christians as well. There are also churches that practice open membership and closed membership. Churches that practice open membership, the only requirement for admission to the church is faith alone. And there are Baptist churches that practice that as well. A number of years ago, for example, one of our sister churches in the upstate, Boulevard Baptist, through a long study, and they decided that as long as a person had made a public profession of faith and had been baptized after that public profession of faith. So infant baptism, child baptism didn't count. It didn't matter where they were poured, sprinkled, or dunked. They could apply for membership and be members in that church. There are a lot of people say, no, it's got to be immersion only. And a lot of them who say it's got to be immersion only in another Baptist church. I do know that there are Methodists and others who practice sprinkling and pouring, and there are some Methodist churches, for example, that I know of that practice dunking. Closed membership says a particular way of baptizing is necessary for a person to be a part, or a particular denomination is necessary for a person to be a part of the church. And they distinguish between those, and oftentimes when that happens, they distinguish between who can participate in the ordinances / sacraments and who cannot. So oftentimes, in fact most often, these ordinances / sacraments that have developed in Christian doctrine are also tied to, your participation is tied to how you came to be baptized, have faith, / what church you're a member of. One of the things that we are finding, which I have found for years, but other people are starting to find out about people that are now called postmoderns, the current younger generation, who do not, as we've said before in another venue, moderns think through things rationally, reasonably. We use reason, we use rationality, we use the historical method and the scientific method of investigating, even in religion. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here's the conclusion. And we then bait, as opposed to postmoderns, who a lot of times it's what you feel, or who can hold opposite opinions about something at the same time and still go on and do this and then separate them out again. No logic behind it, necessarily. And that is a question that has come up and is continuing to be raised, because postmoderns tend to not be joiners either. They create partnerships for doing different types of service work or other things, but then when that's over and done, they kind of slip off to something else. And then they tend not to be joiners, whether it's churches or other organizations. Loose partnerships are held. And so that's another thing that we as the church, local as well as the church universal, has to deal with in our doctrines and in our practices, is how can we reach those who typically are not looking to join anything, but simply come and go whenever, whatever, and participate for a while, and then the next best thing comes along, they slip off to something else, and yet continue to maintain our integrity as followers of Christ, as has been developed over the centuries, because this has been going on for centuries. In fact, almost two millennia it's been going on. And so that's something so I'll be involved in, is thinking through those things and what does it mean and how do we practice these. I want to remind you that the next couple of weeks on Sunday evenings we have other things going on, but then the 25th of this month we will look at the doctrine and development of the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, study of the end or the last things. Thanks for your questions. Thanks for your give and take. I hope we can do more of this, not just in here in formal kinds of settings, but even out informally as we talk as well. And we'll start in a few weeks. We'll start with questions again. Yes, Max. Mega churches / community churches. Generally, no. They're not pushed to join. They're pushed to give and to be there, but they're not pushed. But they're not pushed necessarily to join. Now, some of them, and a lot of them, are being begun by Baptists who are leaving Baptists out of the name and not even telling folks. You know, they're stealth Baptists, as I call them. There are a lot of them that, Brookwood Baptist is Brookwood Community Church is a Baptist church started by Baptists in particular out of Oklahoma and Texas. But they don't tell you up front that they're a Baptist church, as are a lot of others. And there is still a sense of trying to get some folks to join, but join only from the perspective of if we can get, for example, if we can get this group of high school or college age kids and a few others in here, then after a while, when they don't go to their church but they come here, I mean, this is a strategy for a lot of them. I could name five right now in from Columbia to the upstate where that was the predominant strategy. We get these folks, then when they're not going to their churches, their parents, who are of the modern generation, we're moderns in here for the most part, who believe that the family ought to worship together as much as possible, will then leave their church and come over here, and what that does is that brings their money over here. And while it's not all about money, I do know, as I said to you the other week, a colleague of mine who was sitting at lunch and heard discussions from the staff of one, and it was all about the numbers and the money. The numbers and the money. Not how are we going to reach folks, but the numbers and the money. It's that we appeal to the younger ones to get them in here so that, quite frankly, then we can get their parents and their grandparents over here, and that's where the money comes from. They have a lot of those, but I will tell you, and I know some of them may be first timers, but the majority of those come from other churches, and they baptize them again because my daughter-in-law's sister has been baptized three times in her life. Once at Boulevard, then when she first joined over at New Spring because she was told she needed to be baptized again because that first one really wasn't valid and there were a couple of reasons given. And then last year when they had another one in swimming pools, they had a tailgate party and they had other things going on. People tailgated, and then when it was time, they had three swimming pools. They came and they did that and then went back to tailgating on that Saturday. She and her brother went forward and said the sinner's prayer one night. Went forward and said the sinner's prayer at a meeting the weekend before, and so they showed up to be baptized again. There may be some of those that are first-timers, but the majority of those are rebaptisms. And in fact, there are statistics. You would be shocked at the statistics about how many folks these days are counted in the baptism numbers that are second, third, and fourth baptisms. But, yeah. Yeah, well, they did there. Of course, they're awfully proud of the fact that nobody on their staff has seminary education. And that's true. They don't have a person on the staff has seminary education. And I'm not saying seminary, you have to have it, but it sure seems to me, and once again, my personal opinion, that and a dollar at the Shem Creek Inn for a canned drink will get you a drink out of the drink machine. When we are in an age where so many people are gaining and knowledge continues to grow so rapidly and so many people are getting not just basic degrees but even advanced degrees, it just seems to me that it doesn't do the church or the kingdom of God any good for those who are in ministry positions to be less educated and to push aside education. At least if you go after the education, you know hopefully where you stand and why this one doesn't work, but this for you. But they've only recently started pushing that in that church as well. Though there are no pictures of Jesus, there are no crosses, and their baptismal pool that was built into the church was built into the floor and only uncovered on special occasions. And one of their ministers, I heard the interview, said that the reason they have no pictures of Jesus anywhere and they have no crosses is because those would distract worshipers. It was built into the floor so that if they needed to, they could do that. And I've known a couple other Baptist churches that did it, but... It didn't waste space, and B, I know the choir's got to go, and y'all can go if you need to, but B, once again, that's not a distraction. A baptismal pool out there might be a distraction, in their opinion. Right. Well, like I said, I wasn't there, but I do know of, and it's not just that one person or those two people, I do know of several other folks that David knows personally for whom in the last 2 years baptisms at that church have been at least their second up to their fourth baptism in their lifetime. And which really makes baptism seem like a necessity for salvation. And that's not a Baptist doctrine. Part of what one other person, not my daughter-in-law's sister, but part of what one other person that I had a conversation with about that, they were told that if they were doing certain things or if they really weren't sure, they didn't feel certain things when they were baptized before and had not lived a certain way all the time since then, that it probably was not valid, and so they needed to get down on their knees and get right with God and now be baptized because now their profession of faith was valid, which once again is making baptism a necessary part of salvation when it's not in the New Testament. Now, I don't know that all of them are being told that, but I do know one person who told me that that's why he was led. And my best friend in high school, who I thank God the fact that he finally went back to the Methodist church, but his parents were not very religious. They were just Methodists because that's what their parents had been and their parents before them had been. And he, at one point in time, was looking after he, and it's really kind of funny, he never went to church when I would invite him all the time. He never even would go to church with me. But once he got married and they had children, he wanted his son brought up in the church. So they started looking around. It's amazing how a lot of times when people have children, then they want to go to the church. And he actually looked at a Baptist church, and he liked the minister, and they liked the music program and some other things that were going on, until the minister told him that he would have to be baptized again by immersion. And he had been immersed as a Methodist, but he would have to be baptized again in that Baptist church by immersion in order for him to be a part of the church and to be accepted. Otherwise, he would always be on the outside. And he said, Steve, I really wanted to go there, but I'm not going there, because what he was telling me was, I've been living all this time and thought that I was a Christian. He's telling me that I wasn't a Christian because I wasn't baptized a certain way in a certain type of church. He said, and for years, Barry wouldn't go anywhere to church after that. He is in a Methodist church now and has been for about 12 years. Yeah. But, you know, so that's, there's a lot of different dynamics out there. Y'all go ahead. No, that's fine.
So singing's more important than listening to these questions?
That's right.
Yeah. Or that they really didn't know what they were doing the first three times. Oh, yeah. No. But what you are now is you're a part of that church. It's a way to do that. There are a lot of churches. You know, we transfer letters back and forth to, you know, Baptist churches sometimes. Of course, we don't if they're, you know, not in certain conventions or whatever. But it's a way to, well, and it's been proven statistically in the last lot of years that most churches that are growing are actually not growing from unchurched people or unrepentant people. They're growing from people who hadn't been to church for a long time, or they're taking them away from others, whatever reason or however. It's what we used to call sheep stealing. I mean, that's what it is. The majority of the folks that are going to other churches are not unchurched people as a whole, or people who've not made professions of faith. They're people that are being brought in. They're taking them from another church and getting them there. And sometimes that works. And sometimes people connect there and that works. But a lot of statistics, and I don't even make statistics safe, whatever, if you want them to. But a lot of statistics out there and a lot of the studies that have been done by the Barna Group and others have shown that if someone has stopped going to their particular church and they've gotten used to not going at all, etc., and then they go to another church, the odds are it's just like second marriages tend to fail more often than first marriages. It's the same thing. It's not always the case, but there's a greater chance that they're going to stop going to that church too after a period of time and stop giving and stop participating and that kind of stuff and fall by the wayside. It's not an easy question with which to deal. There's no easy answer. Quite frankly, the church, especially the church in America, in a lot of ways, we've done it to ourselves because we haven't really held people accountable. We haven't really discipled people. I mentioned the guy that I was reading the other week that I mentioned this morning and read. You know, he said, it's a good thing we've had some focus on evangelism because you can't do other things until you make that first step, that conversion. But we've had such a major focus in many denominations, especially Baptist denominations, for so long now on almost nothing but evangelism. And we got rid of training union. I mean, we changed it two or three times to different names, but people stopped coming for a variety of reasons. But that's where a lot of the discipleship issues came up that supported what went on Sunday mornings in Sunday school and in worship and other things, small groups. And so, you know, that kind of thing, we've done it to ourselves in not teaching and not being faithful in calling people to that kind of commitment and really telling them, you know, you really ought to be here. And inviting our friends and bringing our friends and saying, you know, you really need to go here and do this and participate in this and study here because we need to do that. And a lot of folks just, we used to jokingly say, and when I was in college as a religion major, we were talking about it, so that was a long time ago, but even in seminaries, that unfortunately a lot of people get just enough religion to inoculate them against true religion. We come and we get little small doses until we're finally inoculated against true religion and true discipleship. And you know, and that's an ongoing, and that's going to be an ongoing issue for the church as a whole, period. What's happening, what I'm finding out too these days is there's some other reports that are coming out of other places where some of the folks in the huge mega churches, Saddleback Church and other places, have done studies and found out that the people who come into them 5 years later haven't progressed any in their understanding or in their discipleship or in their Christian walk. They're still operating the same way they did when they came in. And you know, the guy said, we failed. We failed to make disciples. Yeah, we got all these fancy things going on. We got all these budgets and everything, but we failed to make disciples. And they're not just talking about teenagers. They're talking about adults that came in, and 5 years later, they know no more about the Bible than they did when they came in. They know no more about why they believe what they do than they did when they came in. And even among their members, they can't tell you who the 12 disciples were. Can't even get half of them right. And we'll include Paul among the writers of the Gospels. And so it's an ongoing battle. there too. And there are folks who are now some of the churches, and see the South, we tend, of course, you know, we're laid back anyway. We tend to lag behind the trends in other parts of the country, whether it's hairstyles or clothing or religious trends. We tend to lag behind these other things. And there are churches out in the West and in some places in New England where people are starting, the larger churches are starting to bleed people back into the smaller churches, because they've gotten there and found out wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And at 3 o'clock in the morning when something goes on, they go to call and nobody's there to come see. Because in most of those churches, the senior ministers don't do hospital visitations, funerals, or weddings, unless it's a family or close friend. Because they're too busy preparing for that Sunday sermon, or that weekend sermon, or whatever else, or going to this conference and leading a breakout on how to build a mega church. And I grew up in a smaller church. I've had opportunities to be in larger churches. We went to Boulevard, and I was a deacon at Boulevard when I taught at Anderson. And even though I've got friends there, I prefer something that's smaller, simply because you, whether good and bad, you really get to know people, and you know people, and then again, they really get to know people, and they know people, and that's not, sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's bad, and sometimes it's a mix. But that's life, and that's families. And you don't get that. And there are a lot of people these days who are, they go to the larger churches because they don't want anybody to ask them to do anything. They go to larger churches because they want to get lost. They don't want anybody to notice when they're missing and send them a card or make a phone call or say when they see them out somewhere, you know, I missed you, it's church Sunday. And that makes it easier also to, when you decide to start just backing out. And we have pushed and tainted, and once again, this is my opinion, you can disagree, and that's okay, because we're Baptists, and not, you know. But I think we have pushed the idea too far on a side road when we talk about once saved, always saved kind of stuff. We leave out perseverance of the saints. That if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere to the end. Sometimes you might stumble, but you're still going to get up and persevere. And we have people come in that think, well, you know, I made a profession of faith, I accepted Jesus, I got baptized, and it doesn't matter what else happens. I don't have to go to church, I don't have to associate with these people, I can do whatever, and I'm still covered. And that's across the board in Christian denominations, that people have done that. And there's no sense of accountability to God or to each other. And I don't mean to belabor all of this, but you know, there's no sense of accountability to all that. I know, Robert, I had a professor one time that said, and of course I haven't done it tonight, I had a professor one time that said, the mind can only comprehend what the seat can endure. When one end goes to sleep, the other one does too. When one end gets uncomfortable, the other one does. He's just, see, I'm standing here, I don't have to. Yeah. Oh, hey, I know if I sit too long, I start shifting too. So, yeah. What I used to do sometimes, I had some classes that sometimes would, I mean, it was a 3-hour class that I'd teach at night. Of course, I had some where I took it for 3 hours at a time, and every 50 minutes I'd give everybody a 5-minute get up, walk around, take a break, and come back and sit down again, because by then one end has gotten numb and the other one's following suit. Because when the spinal cord gets numb on one end, it tends to get numb on the other one too. But I appreciate you letting me pick at you. But he's shifting his chair, and I know what he's talking about. Except I'm standing here and I'm not sitting. So.
No, I had a thought. You're talking about small churches. Kind of parallel. You know, I won't be able to call on God. Anytime, not just what I need.
Right.
And that's a sign of my small church, you know, like good. We know it's good, and I feel like I can call on any of these people. Anytime I need.
Yeah.
I want to get pushed that too, man.
It depends on who answered.
You're not going to be about a big church, you don't even know who.
Well, I still go back, and if anybody wants to go on, you can go on, but I still go back to when First Baptist Church of Atlanta was selling their downtown campus, and they bought the old Avon campus outside of town, and they were building a new sanctuary that would seat 7,500 people. And in an interview, Charles Stanley was asked by an interviewer, said, you know, I mean, because they were doing two or three services, said, why don't you just go ahead and build a sanctuary that'll seat 10,000? Why 7,500? And his answer, I promise you, his answer was, because when you get to 10,000, it's just too big and you don't know anybody. And I threw my hands up and I said, 7,500, you don't know everybody. 500, you don't know everybody.
Well, and that's where I was going to make that point. The church that I grew up in back home, we averaged 345 to 350 in Sunday school, with 4 to 450 for preaching.
Right.
I thought that was a small church. Now, I will say, unlike Piedmont, and I'm not picking on Piedmont, we did not have a Baptist church every 50 feet. We lived in the city, and there was, we had 1,200 people that lived in the city limits. You had one Baptist church, you had one Methodist church, there was a Church of God, Church of Christ, and I believe that was it. So you had the majority of your people that in the city that went to all of those churches. I mean, I did feel like I knew.
In a smaller town with that kind of church, yeah. But once again, the majority of Baptist churches in this country, the majority of Southern Baptist churches in this country, are 150 or less in membership.
Well, see, like I said, until I went, away to college, I thought that was it.
Yeah.
It was a small church.
But it's of course I've contended for a long time that small churches, especially small Baptist churches in small towns, you might have 250 members, but you only got about 6 to 10 core families. But okay. Yeah. We have been told we've got less than 5 minutes left, and some folks are hungry anyway, but so am I. But we can continue these discussions among ourselves at other times. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.